The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We will read the first 20 verses. The text for this morning's sermon is verse 18. This is the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Yea, they are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for this morning's sermon is verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. To understand this text, we must understand the setting. The setting is a cosmic courtroom called by God Himself. That's evident from verse 2 of the chapter we read, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." God is calling the heavens and the earth forward. In other similar passages, such as Micah 6, verse 2, he calls the mountains and the hills symbols of permanence to hear his controversy, that is, his case that he has to make. He calls that which has been there since the beginning, the heavens and the earth. They've witnessed all of God's dealings with his people, and therefore they can give a proper testimony. They can stand as the jury in this courtroom that God himself has called. And specifically, God has a case to make against his own covenant nation, Judah. Yes, God is certainly the judge in this courtroom, but he also acts as the prosecuting attorney, the one making the case against his people, for they have been unfaithful to him. They've been characterized by spiritual backsliding. They have gone the way of apostasy. And thus God calls the heavens and the earth to hear his word against his people. The text that we consider this morning, verse 18, is the verdict of that trial. God's pronouncement to his people. This was the pronouncement he made to his elect people in the nation of Judah. And this is the word he speaks to the believing heart this morning. Not in an official courtroom with the heavens and the earth standing by, but he speaks this word in the courtroom of our own souls, in our consciences. God's word to the sinner who has come to the Lord's table this morning, sorry for his or her sins, is the word of verse 18. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God uses colors to impress upon us the reality of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that we go from red to white. These are the colors of forgiveness. That's the theme of this passage of Scripture, the colors of forgiveness. We look first this morning at our red sins. Second, that they're made white. And then third, that they're made white by blood. The colors of forgiveness. Our sins are like scarlet and crimson. That's the charge that God makes to his people this morning. But before we can look at the charge itself, let's back up and see the case that God has built, the argument that he lays out before he arrives at his charge, that our sins are like red and scarlet. First, the case. The case includes what God has done for his people as a faithful father. He's cared for them. Verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." God is saying, I've done everything that I should have done as a father. I've been faithful to them. And as a faithful father, that even includes disciplining them. Verse 5. "Why should he be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more." God had indeed chastised his people so that they would turn away from their sins. He had done this in order to correct them, but they had gone on in their sins. So God starts with, this is what I've done for them. Next, in this case that he's building, he shows them the sins that they've committed. Verse 2. "And they have rebelled against me." They've despised his authority. They've refused to acknowledge him as their father. Verse 3. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." They were worse than animals in this way. And remember, who had been called to stand there as witnesses of this courtroom? The whole of creation, the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth, the brute beast could say, we know better than this to at least acknowledge the one who feeds us. The sin of God's people included that of forsaking their God. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. That is, they've gone after other gods. They've served idols rather than serving me, the one true God. Their sin was that of apostasy. And thus he says what he does about them in verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. They're diseased through and through. There's nothing good to be found in them. So bad was their sinfulness that God goes as far as likening his people to Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses those names to address his people in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Great and many were the sins of the nation of Judah at this time. God has said what he's done for his people. God has set forth their sins. And the final part of this case that he's building is answering an objection that he knew that they would raise when they heard this case against them. He knew that those who were hardened in the land would say, well, what about all the sacrifices that we've brought before you? What about all the worship that we've been giving you? We've been keeping the solemn feasts. We've been celebrating the special occasions that thou hast marked out for us. Doesn't that count for anything? That's the objection that the people in Judah might have raised, but God preempts it. He answers it before they can even raise it in verses 11 through 14. Let's read the first and the last of those verses. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And 12 and 13 follow along those same lines. In verse 14 we read, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Why would God say such a thing about the worship that they were giving to him? Well, he could say such a thing because he knew it was merely an outward show. There was only the veneer of true worship. The people were bringing their sacrifices in hypocrisy. Later on in the book, God would say, ye draw near to me with your mouths, but your hearts are far from me. He answers the objection that they would raise. Could not God make a similar case against us this morning? Could he not cite all of the examples of how he's cared for us and how he's been faithful to us? And then go on to show to every one of us here the rebellious sins that we've committed against him. Could he not point out examples of hypocrisy in our own hearts and in our own lives, so that at times our worship was but a cold outward worship, just the veneer of spirituality? We did, after all, ask God to search us in this past week and to show us our sins, to make them known unto us. And thus we should not be surprised that he has indeed shown us our sins, that there are many sins in our lives, that there are great sins in our lives. And so that every one of us sitting here this morning knows in the courtroom of our own souls, yes, God could make this same case, this same argument against me personally. Having built his case, having made his argument, God comes with a charge. That secondly, his charge is what we read in the text, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, God is saying your sins are red. And when he says, although your sins be as scarlet, he's not saying, well, you could liken them to scarlet and crimson. Brother, the idea is, yes, this is indeed the case. Your sins are red. That's an accurate assessment of the condition of our hearts. And God uses here two different shades, two different hues of red. He says in verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet. Scarlet is a bright, brilliant, vivid red. And he goes on to say, though they be red like crimson. This is a deeper, richer red, one that tends toward purple even. And now both of these words, scarlet and crimson, both refer to dyes that were used during this time. Dyes that were used to take some fabric or some garment and to stain it so that it would become crimson or scarlet. But what's so bad about being red? What's wrong with being scarlet or crimson? Especially since these same colors were used to dye the fabric that made up the temple, the Old Testament tabernacle of our God. There was red in the tabernacle, and that's a part of what made the tabernacle beautiful. So why is it so bad to have our sins likened to scarlet and to crimson? Well, this is indeed God's indictment, His charge. And by referring to our sins as red, that underscores two things about our sins. The first is the guilt of our sins. Red is the color of blood. And God's word to the people in verse 15 is, your hands are full of blood. They're stained in blood, God is saying about the hands of His people. And for their hands to be covered in blood was proof of their guilt. They have blood on their hands. What more evidence could you ask for? In our day, we would say he was caught red-handed. It's obvious that he committed the crime. He's got blood on his hands. We don't need any other evidence to make a case against this individual. He's clearly guilty. The red of our sins points to the guilt of sin. And as those who are guilty, we deserve punishment. Those who have blood on their hands stand exposed to the awful wrath of our God. His justice must be satisfied against our sins. The second thing that red highlights regarding our sins is the stain of our sins. As we said, these two words refer to dyes that were used to stain fabric, and that points to a reality that regarding our sins, that they are like a permanent blemish on our account. This is a stain that's not easily removed. You don't just take an eraser and wipe away the stain of our sins. And this is true with respect to both the sinful nature that we have as well as the actual sins that we commit. Because that old man of sin is red through and through. There's a permanent stain there. You don't just wash it away easily with some detergent. And so also our actual sins are like a stain. For every time we commit a sin, it's as though we're dipping ourselves back into that red dye so that we come out again red. Red through and through. It points to the stain, the blemish of our sins. And this is God's charge. Your sins are red. That is, you are guilty and you are stained. There's a blemish to your account. Having built his case, having pronounced his charge, his indictment upon the people of Judah, God then summons them forward to hear the verdict. That third, the summons to hear the verdict. He says in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together." God calls his people to stand before his judgment throne. And upon hearing this call, no doubt we're tempted to withdraw, to try to run, to hide ourselves, even as Adam and Eve hid themselves as God called out to them in the garden. But God says, "Come now." His word is powerful. He draws us to stand before his throne this morning. And by adding that word "now," "come now," he emphasizes the importance of coming forward, the urgency of coming and standing in his presence. And that word "now" indicates even a warm tone, the type of voice that a father speaks to his children in when he knows that he has just what that child needs. "Come now and let us reason together." Verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together." That word "reason" in the original Hebrew is a legal term. And that fits with the context that we've gone through. It also shows that the setting of a cosmic courtroom continues this far into the chapter. The idea of saying, "Come now, let us reason together," is this, that God is saying, "Let us settle this matter. Let us bring this court case to a close." By saying, "Let us reason together," it's indicating that the very next thing he has to say is the verdict. The verdict is what's coming next. It's what makes up the rest of the verse. And now, understanding the case that God has built, having heard the charge that he's laid upon his people, we would expect the verdict to be condemnation. To say, "You are guilty in your sin, and therefore you deserve punishment." That's what we would expect, because that's what we know we deserve on account of everything that's already been said. "I know I deserve that punishment." But yet, that's not the verdict we hear in verse 18. Instead, it's a word of pardon. Verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God sets before us the color white. White is the second color of forgiveness. The color white is a symbol of righteousness, a picture of righteousness. And that's evident from Revelation 19, verse 8. There we read, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." This is a verse talking about the bride of the Lamb and the garments that she's wearing, this fine linen that's white. And the explanation regarding the whiteness of those garments is that it's the righteousness of the saints. That's the symbol. That's the picture here of white. And that's the same symbolism that's used here in Isaiah 1 verse 18. He says, "They shall be white as snow. They shall be as wool." Does not snow here very often, but it does snow in the mountains to the north. We can picture a new snowfall, one that has not been dirtied or sullied by having dirt or other things fall upon it. Picture a fresh snowfall as the sun beams down upon that, and that snow glistens in the sun. There's a dazzling beauty to such a whiteness. It's a brilliant, beautiful white. It's also likened to wool, another clear and pure white. Pictures of righteousness. The symbolism includes the idea of being cleaned. To go from red to white, you need to be cleaned. And indeed, the verb that's translated simply as be white could be translated just as properly as to be cleaned. And indeed, that's the idea of other related passages of Scripture. For example, in Psalm 51, verse 7, we read, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There's a connection between being clean and being made white, whiter than snow. And that's just what we need. On account of the stain of our sins, we need to be cleansed so that rather than being red, we are white in God's eyes. And that is indeed the verdict that He pronounces to the believing heart this morning. I no longer view you as red, but instead when I look upon you, I see white. That is, I see you as righteous. I see you as clean. What a remarkable verdict. How remarkable to go from red to white. It makes sense to go from white to red. That process is easy for us in vision. After all, these were dyes. This crimson and this scarlet were used for just that, to take something that is already white and to make it red. And it's also easy for us to see how something that is clean can become dirty, but to go in the opposite direction, to start red and go to white, is something remarkable. Considering the guilt associated with being red, considering the stain of our sins upon our souls. So remarkable is it to go from being red in God's eyes to being seen as white that sometimes we doubt, could this really be? Could it really be that when God looks upon me in my sin, He doesn't see red anymore? Could He really forgive me of all of my sins? Is He really going to see only white? Won't there be some red left when He looks upon me? We can struggle to believe this at times. It's almost too good to be true. But it's in light of our propensity to doubt that the text repeats its message. Notice the basic repetition here in verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's two different shades of red used here. There's two different examples of white. And now certainly this is a part of the Hebrew poetry, the parallelism that makes up Hebrew poetry. But that parallelism has a purpose, to drive home the point, to impress it upon us, to impress upon our souls that yes, God no longer looks upon me and sees red, but instead when He looks down upon me, He sees white. And so also we hear that same message pronounced to us twice this morning. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to strengthen our faith, to help with our assurance. We hear it first through the preaching this morning, through the preaching of the gospel. God comes and says to the believing heart, I don't see red. Instead, I see white when I look upon you. And then that same message is repeated at the Lord's table, so that that reality is impressed upon our souls, so that when we walk out those doors this morning, we do so with confidence, with assurance that our sins are indeed forgiven. And now the
theological reality that we have here in the text is the gospel truth of justification. That's the doctrine that stands behind this text. And you notice we have both aspects, both elements of justification. We have first the forgiveness of sins. Because when he says they shall be made white, that means there's no more red. I don't see red anymore. Your sins are forgiven because the debt has been paid. Now, that does not mean that he changes who we are, but rather that he changes our status, our legal status before his throne. Not guilty is the word he says when he says, I don't see red anymore. And thus, you no longer deserve punishment on account of your sins. But in addition, we also have the other aspect of justification, namely that Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. That's the idea of, I look upon you and I see white. For Christ's perfect obedience has been reckoned, it's been imputed to our account. That does not mean he makes us white in the sense that he infuses whiteness into us so that we in and of ourselves are now white. But rather there's that legal term of Christ's righteousness being imputed, reckoned to our account, so that when God looks upon us, he sees us as righteous, and thus we have the right to eternal life. But now all of this requires us to ask the question, how could this be? How is it possible? In light of the case that God's made against us, in light of the charge, your sins are red. How could he possibly say, I don't see red anymore? But when I look upon you, I see white. The possibility is the blood of Jesus Christ. Our red sins are made white by blood. By blood. This is what we learn from Revelation 7, verse 14. Revelation 7, let's read 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a part of John's vision of the innumerable host gathered before God in heaven. And one of the elders points out to John, did you notice the robes? Don't fail to see what these saints are wearing. They're white. And when John asks, what's the explanation for this? The elder gives the answer. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the power whereby we who are red in our sins are made white before our God. But now notice, we're using blood, red blood, to go from being red in God's eyes to becoming white. This is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity, a seeming contradiction. That you would use something that is itself red to be what takes us from being red in God's eyes to being white. It's such paradoxes that are part of the reason that the gospel is foolishness in the eyes of the unbelieving world. They say, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all that you would use red blood to go from being red to white. But for the believing heart, it's exactly such paradoxes that make the gospel beautiful. That our stained garments are washed in the red blood of Jesus Christ, so that we are white in God's eyes. It's a beautiful message. And we say paradox because it's not really a contradiction. There's an explanation behind this. And the explanation is that our red sins were placed upon the white lamb, the man who is righteous in himself, so that when God looked upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, what he saw was red. Not that Jesus Christ himself became red. He did not become a sinner, but when God saw him, especially as he hung there on the cross, God saw the red of our sins, and thus he poured out his wrath upon those sins, the punishment they deserve. God's justice was satisfied. And remember, we're in a courtroom here. The heavens and the earth are standing witness, and they don't raise any objection. They don't say, God, what about your justice? We know that your justice must be satisfied. They say, yes. It was indeed satisfied. The debt has been paid at the cross of Calvary. But in addition, not only were our red sins laid upon the Lamb, his white righteousness was imputed to us. The righteous of a lamb with no spots and no blemishes. Did you wonder why the Spirit through Isaiah chose wool as an example of something that's white? Snow, that makes sense to us. We can see snow and it's a brilliant, beautiful white, but why wool? Surely you can come up with a better example. No. This is the perfect example of something that is white because it points us to our perfectly righteous Savior, the Lamb in whom there was no spots, no blemishes. And that coat of wool, as it were, is what's given to us so that we're clothed, so that we're covered in His righteousness. For the believing child of God, living in the days of Isaiah, here in Judah, there was no more beautiful, meaningful white than the white of wool upon a lamb. So when God looks upon us, He does not see red, but He sees white. And that's His message that He declares to us this morning. Hear this word of God. He says to us, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the message God declares in the courtroom that is our own souls, but it's also the message He declares to us at the table this morning. For we drink red wine, not to remind us of our sins, but to point us to the blood of Jesus Christ, the power whereby we are white in God's eyes. And as those who are righteous in Christ, we now have the right to come and sit at the table of our Lord and to have fellowship with Him. Praise be to the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious news of the gospel, that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, and that His righteousness is reckoned to our account by faith. And we praise Thee for the beautiful word of Isaiah 1 verse 18 that uses colors to teach us this truth so that the truth of our justification is made vivid and all the more beautiful before our eyes. Bless now the administration of the sacrament and use it to strengthen our faith. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.